Well, good evening, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer tonight. Father, we just thank you. We can gather in your name. We thank you for your precious word. And Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to do, Lord, willingly. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue on through the Gospel of John, you remember last week we had Jesus and the woman of Samaria, and we had the white harvest, and we had the nobleman's son being healed. And tonight we continue on through a great chapter of five. I think they're all great, but we're going to do about 29 verses. I didn't go all the way through the chapter because I think there's enough here for us for one study. And if we get half of what's here, we'll get a lot. But we're going to be studying tonight about a man healed at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. And then we're going to be talking about honoring the Father and the Son, powerful, and then life and judgment are through the Son. So really going to be focusing in our Lord Jesus Christ tonight. And so I hope that we would gather all that we have here. And these are all reminders. You know these scriptures, probably most of you very well. But when we really look into them, there's always more there, it seems like. So as we begin in the verse 1 of chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, there is a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. So we have Jesus now from the Galilee. He's going to the feast. Some think this is the Feast of Pentecost. Some say it's a Passover. It doesn't really matter. All feasts are named in the Gospel of John, except this one. It just says a feast. So it's not important which feast it is, but Jesus is going to Jerusalem. And many of you who have been to Jerusalem know where the Pool of Bethesda is. It's by St. Anne's Church there in the northeast corner of the old city, really, and the Temple Mount area. And right east of that is a gate, which they would have brought the sheep in, apparently, called the Sheep Gate. And that is where this miracle is going to take place that we're going to look at. In verses 3 and 4, we read, in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. So an interesting thing here. Now, if you go there, there were five porches surrounding this pool. Bethesda means mercy. And so this is a pool of mercy, basically. And it was always filled with these lame people waiting to get in the water to be healed. And from time to time, the water gets stirred up. Here it says an angel went down. Some people believe there was intermittent springs that came into that pool at times and caused it to be stirred. But I'll just go with a biblical account. For an angel went down at a certain time and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first was made well. So it's an interesting thing here, a supernatural thing apparently. And all the sick people around the pool were just waiting for the waters to be stirred. And you can kind of imagine whoever could move the fastest and the strongest would be the one that would get in the water. But here is a man that Jesus picks out of all these sick people, and we see a number of things about him. And in Acts 15:5, we know that the same thing happened when they brought the sick out onto the streets and laid them on the beds there in the shadow of Peter. So when he passed by, some of his shadow might fall on them and they would be healed. And we had the woman, remember, in the crowd there when Jairus' daughter was dying. And this woman had a hemorrhaging of blood for 12 years. And she said, if I could only touch the hem of the garment of Christ, I would be healed. So what is going on here with this water? What is going on with these various healings? And I think that one thing that's common throughout this is faith. Is there's a faith. And how does the faith work? The faith seems to be triggered by an act, some activity that you associate where you suddenly open your heart up to it happening, where before you really weren't quite ready for it or you didn't believe it, triggering that. And so here these people, apparently, when they saw the water, they did believe that if they could be the first one in, they would be healed. Now, I don't know how this happens, but any more than I know how you were saved and I was saved. But I know this. If we didn't believe we could be saved, we would never be saved. If we were dead set against being saved, we wouldn't be saved. You say, Lord, no way. I don't want anything to do with you. You're not going to be saved. Or if you say, I don't believe you can heal me, Lord. Here, this guy has been sick for 38 years. And he might have taken the position. I don't think you can heal me. Well, we'll see. That's kind of the way he responds here a little bit. So verse 5, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. So I think John includes that figure too, or it's the figure anyway, whether John included it or not, I don't know, it just the Holy Spirit did, to emphasize the gravity of the debilitating disease that he had where he was sick 38 years. That's almost four decades. That's a long time. And he was always around the pool trying to get in, and he could never get in time. When Jesus saw him, verse 6, lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? Now, there's a real key thing here as we'll get into this a little bit. So the question is, do you want to be made well? So what was his answer? Verse 7, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. So it's interesting that something we can learn from this. Notice he didn't ask the question at all. He just came out with the reasons why it couldn't be done. How many times is the Lord asking you to do something, and the first thing out of your heart, mind, and mouth probably is, Lord, I can't. No way I can do that. And he may ask you the second time. You say, Lord, I can't do it. I've tried and tried and tried and tried. I can't do that, Lord. Get over that. Get over that, in other words. So, well, let's follow on through the line here of the text. He didn't answer the question. Now, from his perspective, I can see why he would think that. He didn't know this was Jesus. He just thought this was some stranger coming up to him and asking if he wanted to be healed. And he didn't know that this man had the power in him to heal him. I wouldn't think, here's a stranger. What kind of a stranger would have the power to heal me himself, right? So he's just passing like I would to you. And I've been there 38 years trying to get in. You say you want to be healed. What would I say right away? Yeah. But the only way I know to be healed is to get into that living, moving water, and I can't do that. Now, you and I have something different. We don't have that kind of an excuse. It's not that. You could say, I don't have experience, Lord, to go out and plant a church, or I don't have an experience to go out, whatever it is. And you're absolutely right. But he's not looking for experience. He's looking for willingness. Because one of the key things here is, whatever Jesus commands you to do, he will equip you to do it. And I know you and I have seen that time after time after time, when we thought of something we embarked on and we thought, I don't know how in the world this is going to happen, because I don't have a clue to what to do and I've never done it before. And you know, I can think of a dozen people that have had this, had experience in this, have them do it. But no, Jesus is calling you to do it. But know this, he will never give you a command, but what he doesn't give you, the enablement to do the command, if you're willing. So we could probably give the Lord a good explanation with what's going on with us anytime he asks us to do something, right? No, I don't do that. You know, that's for this other guy. This other guy's really good at that, but I'm not good at that kind of a thing. Well, the Lord isn't asking you how good you are at it. He just wants to know if you're willing. And so many times the people that are most unproductive are the people that are best trained for the job. Because the more training you have for a job, generally speaking, you also run in the danger of relying on your training. And that's not what gets the job done. It's relying on the Holy Spirit, right? So if you go in that job without any training but full reliance on the Holy Spirit, God's going to use you and you won't even believe how it worked, right? You look back and go, wow! That's the Holy Spirit. That's the power of the Spirit. Think about evangelizing for a minute. We talk about this, I guess, every week. I go out of here, and I'm bound and determined. The first 10 people I see, I'm going to throttle up almost to the ground if I have to. They're going to get the gospel no matter what. Well, you probably won't have much fruit in any of those. You know, maybe one or two, maybe. But on the other hand, if the Lord is saying, go to that person or go to that person or go to those over there, and he is preparing them for the message, you can hardly open your mouth. And man, it's already happening, right? Or maybe it's not already happening, but it will happen because God is in it. But when you try to do it without him, it's not going to work. He won't let you succeed without him, will he? You won't succeed on your own. If you haven't learned that yet, you will, because most of you are old enough to have had enough bumps and bruises trying to do your own thing that, you know, for years, my standard method was, I've got this plan now, Lord, bless it, right? How many times did those plans get blessed? Well, sometimes it's just out of his grace and mercy, he'd bless you anyway, but usually not. It just didn't work. You know, if you got 50% of them right, you'd do really well. Well, that isn't a very good success ratio. I mean, you get 50% right if you don't know anything about anything, right? So then Jesus hears this, you know, I can't get in the water. Now I don't have anybody to help me in the water. But what does Jesus say to him in verse 8? Rise, take up your bed and walk. Now again, this man still doesn't know it's Jesus, but he must be totally overwhelmed by the presence of Jesus and by his look or by his voice or something, because he does it. Now, if I had been invalid for 38 years and a stranger came up and said, rise, get up and walk, I'd say, are you out of your mind? I've tried that for 38 years and I can't do it. I don't have any muscles anymore. I haven't, these legs, I haven't been able to straighten them out for years. They'll never be straightened out again. It's the way it's always going to be. But no, he obeys. Amazing. He obeys. He chose to obey this impossible command. So again, repeating, when you demonstrate your willingness to do what Jesus tells you to do, although to you it seems impossible, you go ahead and do it. Do you remember another time the crippled man, he couldn't, withered hand, he hadn't been able to move his hand, and Jesus says, stretch out your hand. Instead of saying, well, you know, I can't stretch it out, Lord. I've been trying, I can't do it. He stretched it out, right? Because Jesus enables you to do what without him you would never do. So the result in verse 9, immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Why do you think Jesus took the Sabbath day as the day to heal? He knew the religious legalistic hypocrisy of the Jews. And they had taken the Ten Commandments and just keep the Sabbath day holy commandment. They had made 600 plus laws out of that, attached to that, man's laws, traditions attached to the one simple law, and tried to keep over 600 laws on the Sabbath. No way any human could ever do that. And so one of the things they said, you can't carry anything, you can't do any walk, you can't even have, if you got false teeth, you have to take them out. I mean, it's just ridiculous. You can't carry anything on the Sabbath. And here the guy is carrying this bed. So now just think how ridiculous this is. If this guy had been there for 38 years, all the religious leaders would have seen him because he's there begging and hoping to get in there. And now he's walking around. Wow, what a miracle. Have you seen this guy? He's walking around. No, they didn't. They zoomed on in, the guy was carrying his bed. So they weren't interested in his healing. They were interested in the fact he was carrying his bed and breaking their Sabbath law. So they said, who told you to do that? They said to the man who was cured in verse 10, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. And then he answers them, well, he who made me well said to me, he gave me this command, take up your bed and walk. That was the beginning, really, that Jesus was going to have to be killed. We see very early in his ministry, really, that he crossed over there. He hurt their business. He You know, we already had it back in chapter 2, I think, where he went into the temple and shut down all of that crooked business. And so they hated him for that. Now he's breaking their law, the Sabbath. But he chose this Sabbath, in my opinion, directly to point out that fact that he never breaks the law, but the men's traditions aren't part of that law. But they were going to kill him. Verse 12 to 14, then they ask him, who is the man who told you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn. So here we see that he didn't know it was Jesus at that point, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. And then another command, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. So notice here, we see some aspects of this disease related to some sin that he did. Because he's been healed now, but then Jesus gives him that command warning, sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. You remember when the four guys brought the man to Jesus to be healed and they had to let him down through the roof because there was no room to get in. And one of the first things Jesus says was, your sins are forgiven you. And I bet his brothers said, we didn't bring him here to get his sins forgiven. We brought him here to get healed. But the important thing was there was sin involved in that man's life too, because the very first thing Jesus did was gave him forgiveness of his sins. So consequences of sin, the inevitable consequences of sin, and the basic thrust of Jesus' commands here indicate sin has its inevitable consequences. It doesn't mean that all sin, I shouldn't say the other way. It doesn't mean that all sickness and all physical conditions that are problems are caused by sin, but it does mean that sin has consequences. And so this is a consequential sin here where Jesus wouldn't have told him, sin no more. He wouldn't have said sin no more unless sin was involved in his first condition, which he's been healed from, right? So verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews, listen to what he told them, that it was Jesus who had made him well. Notice he doesn't say it was Jesus who told me to take up my bed and walk on the Sabbath. So I think this fellow here, being around that environment and all, knew very good and well how the Jews felt on the Sabbath and how here he is. So if he says Jesus is the one that told me this, that would incriminate Jesus. I think he was maybe thinking, I want my friends and even the Sanhedrin here to know who Jesus is and what he does, these miracles he does. Maybe they'll turn to him. I won't say anything about my thinking. I won't think saying anything about him telling me don't or take up the bed and walk on the Sabbath, but he did make me well, and he told them that. He told them it was Jesus who made him well. And now verse 16, for this reason, the Jews repeatedly persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. So we hear about the Jews rejecting Christ, and here we see it unfolding right in action. They persecuted him, seeking to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. So they weren't impressed with the healing, but they were really zeroing in on breaking their Sabbath day, man's tradition, not the law, but man's tradition of the law. And Jesus answers them, my Father has been working until now. Oh, look at that. My Father, what does that mean? What's your relationship with your Father if you say my Father? That means you're his son, right? So now we're really going to get mad because first we want to kill him because of the Sabbath violation. Now he's going to say he's equal with God. Now the early rabbis thought he would be the son of God. But then over time they changed. And now during this period of time of history, they were zeroing in on that statement that Moses made that a prophet like me will be raised up and him you will accept. They totally are disregarding those scriptures which said that the Messiah will be the Son of God. Think of Psalm 2. Which of my angels have said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So the scriptures are filled in the Old Testament of the fact that Jesus is to be the Messiah. But when you reject Jesus, now you twist all these things around and you make the Bible like today. So much the people take the Bible today, they don't make the Bible change their life. They try to change their life with regard to what the Bible says. I'll pick out what I want and I'll disregard what I don't want. Same thing going on here with the Jews. So Jesus said, my Father has been working until now and I have been working. Verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now notice the similarity today in the cults. All the cults minimize who Jesus is. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and all the various cults, they all do the same thing. They minimize Jesus. They don't hold him up as the anointed Son of God. He's less than that. Same thing the Jews did here. Now in verse 19, we're going to have first of three listen up verses. That's the most assuredly verses, you know, we mentioned before. 25 times in the Gospel of John, there is the most assuredly. And anytime you see a most assuredly, really pay attention to the verse, because Jesus is saying, listen up. This is really important. Listen up. So Jesus said, listen up. Most assuredly, I say to you. What did he say? The Son can do nothing of himself. Wow. The Son can do nothing of himself. But what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, whatever the Father does, the Son also does in like manner. So just notice, Jesus lived to do the will of the Father. He was always doing the Father's will. Now, how does that compare to my life? How does that compare to your life? Generally speaking, it's opposite. I'm usually doing my own will. And some of the times, I have enough ears open and heart open to know what God wants, and I do it his way, but not all the time. But Jesus, that's all he did. He says, the Son can do nothing. He's speaking now. Jesus is speaking. The Son, talking about himself, can do nothing of himself. But what Jesus, what I see the Father do, what he sees his Father do, for whatever the Father does, the Son also does in like manner. Now we go on down to the Holy Spirit, the third part of the Trinity, and it's very similar. The Holy Spirit is not doing the things, but he is telling us what Jesus is doing, right? He's always telling us about the Lord. So we got the Son here doing the Father's will, and that is his being. That's who he stands for. And so we know that the Father and the Son are one in every way, and the Spirit, three in one, the Trinity. Verse 20, because I do what the Father does. And then he says, because the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. So God the Father doesn't hide anything from his Son. The Father loves the Son, and because of that love, he shows him all things, all things. How many is all things? All things is all things, isn't it? That he himself does. And the Father will show the Son greater works than these, that you may marvel. That's the reason you marvel, because you haven't seen him yet. Now, we've already been talking about you got to be born again. We already have been talking about the spiritual rebirth. So that wouldn't be such a marvel at this point, because you've already seen that. But what have you not seen? Have you seen any dead people coming to life? No, not at this point. You will. So he will show him greater works, which we'll get to in just a little bit. than these, that you may marvel. So we'll circle back on this verse a little bit later. Now, in John 5, 21, 22, we read, "For as the Father raises the dead," now he gets into the dead raising, "as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." So, wow, now we're getting some really heavy verses here, aren't we? "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them," meaning God can give life to anyone, anytime he wants. "Even so just as the Father, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." So, that means he gives you life. He gives me life. He gives those life that he will. Who does he give life to? Those who believe in him. He's going to be demonstrating this, isn't he? He's going to die for our sins. Then he's going to be resurrected by the power of the resurrection. And then all those who believe in him have that resurrection power in them, right? Born again. And so it's amazing here just to see this unfold and see the power that is in the Son and in the Godhead. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." And then how about judgment? "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." So think how big, in a way, Jesus is. He's our Savior. He's our healer. He's our Redeemer. But he's also our judge. We will stand before him one day, all of us. Now, every believer will stand in front of him, not for a salvation issue. Believer's salvation issue is already settled because of that's settled when you receive Christ. He paid the price for your sin. So you receive him for what he's done. You're saved. You're not going to be judged for salvation. You're already saved. The unbeliever, however, is going to be judged primarily on the basis of salvation, because you can't have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life unless you're a believer. If you're not a believer, your name's not going to be there. And if your name's not going to be there, it means you don't love him and you're not going to be with him. And so we see then, the Father raises the dead and gives life to them. Even so, the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So you have this magnificent situation here with Jesus Christ doing everything, including being our judge. But how perfect that is. Now, right now, he is our advocate, right? He's our defense attorney. So don't worry too much about Satan. Now, I wish we could see him saved, but I don't think that's ever going to happen. I think he's beyond that. But he's never going to win. Satan is never going to win against a believer. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ. He paid the price for our sin. He did everything for us, and he's going to be our judge. So now not only do I have the universe's eternal, all-time attorney for me, I have the all-time judge judging me. And I'm his, and he is mine. He bought me. He bought you. You're his. He bought you with his blood. Think of that. Think of that. Well, I don't know if I want to stand in front of him as a judge. I don't want to be judged. You know some of the things I've done. He knows everything you've done. Think of when he saved you. He saved you while we were yet sinners, right? Oh, my. He saved you knowing everything about you. You're not surprising him tomorrow with whatever sin you're going to do tomorrow, because he already knows about it. He can't learn anything. Now, I hope you don't take advantage of this and say, well, he already knows I can do whatever I want. No way. Then you violate the very reason why he died for you. Think of him hanging on that cross. Think of him taking all the wrath of God for your sin. And now you're going to go ahead and say, well, he's already paid for the price of my sin. Now I can go ahead and sin. No. You would want to sin never if you really believe that. Knowing what he did for you, that would keep you from sin. It wouldn't make you sin. Verse 23, continuing on, "He has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father." Wow. Think of that, orthodoxy. Think of that, the Jewish religion. Think of that, even some of the Protestant church and some of the orthodoxy, that is. They hold the God the Father way up here, and they put down Jesus down here alongside Mary and everybody else. No, that's not what we're to do. We should honor the Son just as the Father is honored. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, some of us have a hard time when we meet some of these, particularly go to Israel and you see some of these very godly people, older people, and they really love Jehovah. They really love Jehovah. I mean, they pray hours on end and they worship and they all, and you say, oh, anybody with faith like that, there's got to be a provision for them to be saved. Well, Jesus says otherwise. Jesus says, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him, very, very important. Sent him. Used more in the Gospel of John than anywhere else. It's used mostly in the Gospel of John. We'll get to the high priestly prayer in chapter 17, and Jesus continues to tell the disciples in their witness to the world that the world may know that the Father sent him. And here it is, sent him. They do not honor the Father who sent him. Remember that in your witness, Jesus was sent by the Father. He's not just a good man. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a miracle worker out on his own. He's the Son of God sent by his Father. Sent by his Father. So again, that verse, all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Plain words of Jesus. So Jesus turns the table here on the Jewish accusation against him of blasphemy. Indeed, Jesus is affirming the only way anyone can honor the Father is through receiving the Son. Therefore, the Jews were the ones who actually blasphemed the Father by the rejection of his Son. So if you run into a person who says, oh, I believe in God, and I don't believe in Jesus, just know in your heart they're not saved. I don't care how strongly they believe. Of course, many people would say that don't even believe in the right God, because everybody's got a God of something, right? But here we see very clearly in these. Now, these next six verses are very, very critical, I think, in tonight's study. And we got two most assuredlies beginning these few verses here. So two out of the 25 most assuredlies in this whole gospel are right here. Actually, three of them in tonight's study and two right here. So we want to really listen to what these two verses say. Verse 24 says, most assuredly, or listen up, I say to you, Jesus speaking, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Wow, isn't that good news? Isn't that a great verse? So listen up, Jesus is saying, everybody who hears my word. Now, when you hear a word, it doesn't just mean, oh, I heard a noise out in the parking lot. That's not what this hearing means. This hearing means you're listening intently and you're receiving it. It's not just noise. You're receiving what the word is saying. He who hears my word and believes in him, believes in Jesus, and believes in him, the Father who sent Jesus, has everlasting life. Hear and believe in God who sent Jesus, and believe and hear the word, has everlasting life. So don't be too concerned about what the doctor says about the condition of your body. And when your doctor might say you've got a terminal disease, you say, yippee, I'm glad to get out of this old tent, right? Rather than, oh, keep me in it, doctor. I know it's a painful procedure, but if it extends my life 1 month, keep me in it for the next 5 years. Are you kidding me? Now, that may be what the Lord is telling you to do, and if so, do it. But if you, because he may have some things for you to do with that 5 year period. But if not, don't hang on to this old tent, because this old tent is not where it is. It's what's coming is where it is. Has everlasting life, and that's just not ending there, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed. Notice that's past tense. But has passed from death into life. Jesus says, he who lives in me and believe, he who lives and believes in me, what, shall never die. That's what we're talking about here. Hearing, believing, shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Is that good news confirmation or what? That is good news confirmation. Yes, it is. And again, just repeating there, that the Father has sent me 5 times in this chapter, 35 times in the Gospel of John, only 41 times used in all the New Testament, 5 times used in the Old Testament. So almost all large percentage of these are given to us in the Gospel of John. 35 out of 41. Amazing. Verse 5:21, we read, for the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even the Son, even so the Son gives life to those who he will. We just read that, and here it's confirmed again right here. And then verse 25 continues on with another, most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Again, listen up. I say to you, the hour is coming and now is. Why is the hour coming and now it is? Because Jesus is on the scene and he's soon going to pay the price of sin of man by going to the cross, right? And once he pays that price and is resurrected from the dead, that shows that the sins have been paid for by what Christ has done. And there's the resurrection of Christ, and because of what he has done and we believing in him, we too shall live, right? So most assuredly, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And so it's just that whole gospel message again given to us here in such a powerful, powerful way. The hour is coming and now is, as I mentioned, this phrase reveals an already but not yet tension regarding the resurrection. Those who are born again are already spiritually resurrected, and yet there's a physical resurrection still awaits them and awaits us, right? So we're born again. We're never going to die spiritually. We can't be any more saved ever than we are right now, those of us who are saved. But we will have a physical resurrection. When's that going to happen? It's going to happen in the rapture of the church. Going to happen in the rapture of the church. So I think it's very soon. I think that's very soon. Now, whether we take our last breath before that or not, no one knows. And in one way, it doesn't make all that much difference because we're going to the same place. The resurrection the same way. We don't have a front row seat if we get there before the rapture. I mean, we'll all have a front row seat, or where are we seated? I don't know. But anyway, there's a place for us. Your place is reserved already in heaven. Everyone who is saved, isn't that glorious? Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself. I just think so, that brings to mind the condition of the world right now, always has been. Those nations who are following our God, who are following the God of the Bible, all believe in life. Those who are following some other God believe in death. So what you have in Israel today is that classic example. You have the Hamas worshiping Allah and wanting Allah to have control over the world. And they are committed, if they can, to kill every Christian there is, starting with the Jews first. And they believe that it's proper to put the women and the children out front in battle so they can be killed, because they believe in death. That's their goal, kill all the Christians. But our God wants everybody to be saved. That's life, right? And so here we have, for as the Father has life, he is life. Satan is death. The Father is life. Satan's behind all of the false religions. Satan's behind all of this anti-Semitism. Satan's behind all of the pro-Palestinian movement. It has nothing to do with physical reality. It's just demonic. And when you have a godless society, almost this country is almost godless, particularly on the campus levels, almost godless, at the teacher level and at the student level, you have all of these Palestinian, whatever you call it, protests or rallies or whatever you want to call them, because they don't even know what they're talking about. They don't know what they're talking about. Our government doesn't know what it's talking about. Our government has no real love for Israel. They're trying to, you know, I don't know, I can't say what the whole government does, but I mean, our leaders are doing things that they want a ceasefire. They're going to be putting more and more pressure on for a ceasefire, which just means that's tying Israel's hands and allows the Hamas to reform and resupply and so forth. But at any rate, back here to the subject at hand. As a father has life in his son, he has granted his son to have life in himself. So the Father stands for life. The Son stands for life. You're his child. You stand for life. I hope you hate abortion. If you don't hate abortion, I don't know that you could be his son, his child. Because abortion is anything but life, right? It's murder. It's not standing for life. Verse 27, and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Wow. Okay, here's that authority for his judgment. Why? Because he is the Messiah. The Son of Man is a messianic title. In fact, that messianic title was Jesus' favorite description of himself during his ministry. The Son of Man is used 95 times in the Old Testament, mostly in the book of Ezekiel. It's used 88 times in the New Testament. So the Son of Man is used over 180 times in the Bible. So a very, very familiar term, and it means the Messiah. All authority to execute judgment also because he is the Messiah. He is the Son of Man. And this verse, last two verses for tonight, verses 28 and 29, do not marvel because this hasn't happened yet, but will. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, hallelujah. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Ooh. Now, just a few comments on these verses, graves, the Old Testament graves for a minute. What was the name of the Old Testament grave? It was called Sheol in Hebrew or Hades in Greek. And I'm sure you're familiar. If you're not, read the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verses 19 to 31 is a great summary of Sheol there, or of Hades there. We have the account of Lazarus, who was a poor man, and he sat at the table begging under a rich man's table for years. Now both of them have died, and they've gone to Sheol. Sheol had two compartments, as you'll read in the Gospel of Luke's account. There's one for the unbelievers to go to, the bad compartment, and there's a good apartment for the believers. Abraham and Moses and others, the believers, they couldn't go to heaven because their sins hadn't been paid for yet because Christ hadn't come. So they go into the good section. And the good section is said it's Abraham's bosom. Now, Abraham is the one who believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So it's fitting that he would kind of be in charge of the good section, I would think. But in that account, we see him holding in his bosom, so to speak, Lazarus, the poor man in Sheol. Good place. But now we see the rich man cries out to Abraham and he says, Father Abraham, and he can see across this gulf. I don't know that Lazarus could see him. The Bible doesn't tell us that, but the Bible does tell us that the bad section could see the good section. Because here's the man from the bad section seeing him holding Lazarus, and he says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus over to bring me just a drop of water to put on my tongue. It's so hot here. So he can see and he can feel and he can even talk, even though he's in the grave. So it's amazing what this account shows us here. And so as the story goes on, Abraham says, no, there's a fixed gulf here. You can't go from one to the other. And so then the man cries out, well, I've got several brothers. Have Lazarus go back and tell them, don't come to this terrible place. And so what does Abraham say? Abraham says, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe someone who comes from the dead. And so that gives you a little bit about Sheol there, at least from the standpoint of some awareness of what's going on. You see the torment on one hand, and you see the blessedness on the other hand. Now, something's going to remarkably happen to that place when Jesus goes there after he dies, having paid the price for our sin. And he's going to set the captives free. That means the good guys free. He's not going to set the bad guys free. They can't be. They'll never be free. They're gone. But they're still in what we call Sheol or Hades. Now, we see this told over and over again. We see it in Acts, in the day of Pentecost. Peter would say in Acts 2:23, Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. David, 1,000 years earlier, had prophesied in Psalm 16:10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So Jesus would never see corruption because he's the Holy One. We know that. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, 8-9, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he, Jesus, led captivity captive and gave gifts to man. Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But he who also first descended, that could only be Jesus, into the lower parts of the earth. He came down and opened the prison doors of those who were saved, but were stuck there until the price of their sin was paid. Now it's been paid. So he can come back and he can say, I did it. It's paid. Come with me. And he leads them to heaven. What a day that is for them. What a day that is for them. So Jesus here is declaring, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So we basically are going to talk about two resurrections here. The first resurrection is all those who are saved prior to Jesus' return to establish his kingdom here on earth. That ends the first resurrection, basically. So you and I are in the first resurrection. Now, when did it start? It started with Jesus. He was the first fruits. So the first resurrection started 2,000 years ago. It's still going on. It's going to continue to go on to the end of the tribulation. How much longer? We don't know, but probably not too much longer. So that's the first resurrection. And those are the believers. We will be with him when he returns, right? I guess on white horses, I believe. But at any rate, we will be with him. That's the first resurrection. Now, what's the second resurrection? At the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign, there will be another resurrection. Second resurrection. The primary purpose in that resurrection is preparation for the great white throne judgment when all of the unbelievers throughout history will all be resurrected and then sentenced to Gehenna, to outer darkness. Now, there is going to be some resurrection of life there, I believe, for the people who... Now, everybody that goes into the thousand-year millennial reign is a believer. But some of those people actually are still in the old bodies, apparently, and they're going to have kids, because you read that, about that in Isaiah. And so those kids will be raised in the thousand-year millennial reign in a perfect environment with Jesus ruling and reigning with no crime, with no corruption in the government. And yet at the end of that thousand-year, and during that thousand-year reign, you know, Satan will be locked in the abuso. But at the end of that thousand years, Satan will be released, and he will cause multitudes to come together in rebellion once again. You say, how can that be? Well, it shows the depravity of man's heart, not because of environment, not because of corruption of government and all that, which we is bad. But here in the thousand-year millennial reign, we'll have this rebellion, and God will put that down. That's the end of the rebellion. It's the end of Satan, and there'll never be any more rebellion after that. Now, not all at the end of the thousand-year millennial reign will have been alive when the first resurrection ended 1,000 years earlier. So those born during the thousand-year millennial reign will be resurrected here in this resurrection, I believe, in the second resurrection. But it's primarily the resurrection of the lost to be sentenced into Gehenna. But it says here, as we close, they shall come forth, those who have done good, to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, which really means a separation from God, the second death, the final sentence of Gehenna. This is not Hades anymore. Hades and Sheol, or Sheol in the Hebrew, will be folded in. The good guys are already gone. The bad guys will be folded in at this point to the resurrection of condemnation. And the ones that would come through the tribulation at the end there that rebelled with Satan would also be in that group of the resurrection of condemnation. So two resurrections, resurrection of life and a resurrection of condemnation. Now, those are as far apart as you could ever get, because the resurrection of life is going to be so much better than anything you could ever possibly imagine. And the condemnation, I think, is going to be far worse than anything we could ever imagine. Eternal torment, eternal separation from God. And we decide which resurrection we want to be in. And so I hope tonight that you know for sure which resurrection you're in. And if you're not sure, spend some time with the Lord and make sure. And review what you have to do to be saved. That surrender yourself and confess of your sins. Commit your life to the Lord and believe that he's the Son of God. Believe in his word, and you will be saved, we read. So as we close tonight, I just wanted to think about our Messiah. He is so, so awesome. There's a lot more written down here that you can go through on your own if you want, just some summaries of what we talked about, some verses and so forth. But we can say, hallelujah, what a Savior is Jesus Christ, our King. And go even further and say he's what? The King of Kings. And so I was thinking of this song, For the Love of Christ, Who Has Resurrected Me, and entitled King of Kings. So let's sing this song together, just remembering who he is and what he has done for us and what he continues to do for us. He continues to make intercession for us, doesn't he? So awesome, so awesome. So King of Kings.
Praise the Father, praise.
Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord Jesus. You are the King of Kings. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for everlasting life. And we pray for those currently on their way, if they stay on that path to everlasting death, to the condemnation, to Gehenna, to outer darkness, the lake of fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, as you said, Lord Jesus. You want no one to go there, but you will not force people to love you. So help us to demonstrate your love to everybody that you put in our path, Lord. And may you be honored and glorified in our lives. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.